We had such a tremendous retreat this past Friday night and Saturday. There's no way on earth that I can explain to you the good that was done. Those of you who were there, there's no way on earth that you could have missed what was done, and there's no way that you can explain to anyone that wasn't there what was done. And I'm so thankful that we had that opportunity. The need was there. The elders made the necessary provision. Brother Smith primarily planned it, and it was just tremendous. Let me see the hands of those that were there at the retreat this... All right. That was worth it all. I felt like I'd spent a week out there. It seemed like there was so much packed into that day and a night. And it was just tremendous. My mind's on the church today because of that last night and yesterday and Friday night. And it's on the church because we're in this series on the church. But I looked up in the balcony and saw Bill Johnson, and Bill, we're so thankful you're part of this body and all the rest of you. And I looked around, I saw such lovely Christian ladies, and I saw bald-headed men, and we saw cripples, and we've got deaf people and blind people, and all this is involved in one great mass of humanity. And who are we? Well, we're the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to be talking about that today and for some Sundays to come. Millions of people have been brought up in the shadow of the cross, of the sign of the cross. And many of them have been brought up in it in such a way and to such a degree that were they to enter into a building such as this that has no visible cross, they would be tempted to say, well, that's no church, there's no cross. And that's very real to these people. They feel this wouldn't be a church building because there's no cross showing. And then millions of others have been raised in a society where the cross is a very familiar object, either as a trinket or as a crucifix or as some emblem or some symbol up on top of a church building. And we're very familiar with the cross as a gold overlaid symbol of something, maybe we're not quite sure what. But I want to remind you that the cross that we're talking about is not that kind of a cross. Some man very wisely said Jesus was not crucified between two candelabra in a cathedral, but between two thieves on a garbage dump at the crossroads of the world. And it's in the light of that cross, and that cross casts no shadow. In the light of that cross, I would like for us to consider this morning the subject, no cross, no church. And I pray to God, and I ask the earlier congregation that met, please, this is our theme today, the relationship of the church to the cross. And if I should get off the track, would you please raise your hand and say, wait a minute, preacher, you're talking about the cross and the church, and now you've wandered off. Will you get back on the theme? Or if I should be unclear in what I'm going to say, or vague, would you raise your hand and say, wait just a moment, you're not being specific, you're not being explicit, will you please get on with the subject and tell us this thing that you're talking about, the cross and the church? And without the cross there cannot be a church, because I pray to God that we can see today the inseparable unity between the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. Without the church, there cannot be any explanation for the church, for the cross, Without the cross, there could not be any existence for the church. In John, the 12th chapter, verse 24, of all unlikely texts that you might choose, this you might think would be the one. It's a very unusual passage. John 12, 24, and I want you to turn to that. Then I want you to turn over to Isaiah 53 and put your marker in Isaiah 53. And we're going to come to that in a few moments. But I don't want to stop long enough for you to find it. I found that I didn't want to slow down long enough. And I may have to just at the beginning of these lessons tell you to put all your fingers, you know, in all these slots so we'll be geared. But look at John 12, 24 and listen to this statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And perhaps you're going to say, I don't see any connection between that and the church. What is the point? Well, this very simple, brief sentence is a parable. This is a parable. I think it's the shortest parable in the New Testament. I haven't really checked it out clearly. I've counted the number of words. They're not many. I checked what I thought was the shortest parable in Matthew, the 13th chapter, and this has about 7 or 8 words less than what I thought was the shortest parable. So I'm going to say this is the shortest parable in the New Testament. In this parable, Jesus of Nazareth is the what? He's the grain of wheat. What is the falling into the earth and dying? That's his death and his burial. What is the bearing of much fruit? Well, you're sitting next to it. You're it yourself. The bearing of the much fruit is the church that sprang out of this crucified Savior. That's how closely connected the church is with the death of Jesus Christ. You can no more separate the church from Christ than you can separate the fruit of a wheat stalk from the grain of wheat that produced it. That's why I say, no cross, no church. Jesus is saying here that there is no church where there's no cross. And the key word that gives us the impact of this particular little parable is the one single word, unless. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it abides by itself alone. But if it dies, then it produces much fruit. Now, brethren, I don't know of any more direct way of showing you the relationship between Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, and the resultant reality of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ than this beautiful statement here concerning his death. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it abides by itself alone. But if it dies, then it bears much fruit. And in this simple parable, Jesus was just simply saying, no cross, no church. Now, I want to show you in a very simple way two or three simple things that relate to this that have to be the lessons that are contained in this simple parable. Number one, without the cross, there was no purchase price that God could provide for the buying of the church. There just wasn't anything. Brethren, I don't believe that the cross of Jesus Christ, I don't believe that the Son of God hanging on the cross and giving his life for us was merely one of the options that God had available to him. I don't think that there was any other option. I don't believe that there was anything else that God chose between except just complete annihilation. When it came to God's reconciliation of ourselves to himself, when it came to his initiation of this thing, to where he became actively engaged in rounding up a body of people on the earth, there wasn't but one option, and that was the death of his own son on the cross. And we find that the cross of Jesus was placed right at the very center of God's initiation or his initiatory efforts to get us back to him. There wasn't any other option available to him. And consequently, I maintain that there was no other price that could have been paid except the death of his own son. Now, Jesus makes this clear in Matthew, the 16th chapter. Look at the relationship between Matthew 16, where Jesus began in about verse 13 when they were up near Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? He accepted the confession of Simon Peter when Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, you're right, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church. Then in verse 21, he makes the statement. From that point on, Matthew says, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and that he would be put to death and would be raised upon the third day. He makes this statement immediately after saying, I'm going to build my church. And then he began to tell them, I must go to Jerusalem. The word there that's used, the Greek word, is day, and it simply means it is absolutely essential. The word doesn't occur all that many times, except where there is something that is very vital. It occurs there, as it occurs here. It is absolutely essential that I go to Jerusalem and die. Simon Peter said, you're not going to do it. Jesus said, Simon, you're on Satan's side, not God's side. Get behind me. You're on the side of men, not God. He said, it's necessary for me to go to Jerusalem and die. Well, why? Why was it necessary? Because there and there alone was God's method of bringing about the antidote for the burden and for the bondage of sin. And I know you've heard that. You've heard it talked about, and you've heard Romans the 3rd chapter, verses 23, where it says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You've heard all these things, these passages where it says that at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And you say, I know that. And how that he was our propitiation, and how that he was our redeemer, how that he is our purchase price, how that he bought us with his blood. All of these things you've heard, and you ask the question, well, why? And I maintain that it's because of the fact that God had to figure out some way to satisfy both the demands of justice and that which was expected of mercy. And the only thing that he could come up with was the sacrifice of himself upon a cross that would not only touch his law and would satisfy the demands of justice, but that would reach down and touch your heart and my heart so that the mercy of God could pour out upon us, and he, rather than giving us our just deserts, gave us that to which we had no right whatsoever. There's where the cross of Jesus comes in. Oh, you say, I know that, but I've heard it all my life and I don't understand the implications. Then let me give you the implications of it. Let me tell you about a man last week who, because of the burden and the bondage of sin, destroyed his life. Last week we had a telephone call from one of our elders, and he said, please go down and see this doctor. Talk to him. He's in trouble. He's in need. Terry and I discussed it. We got back in touch with Brother Farrell, the elder, found out that the man was an alcoholic, found out that he had some very serious needs and some problems. Terry went to see him, made an appointment with him, and went down at that appointed hour to meet with the man. At the hour that Terry was down there trying to meet with him, the man wasn't there. He was out on the back roads back of the country club with his brains blown out. Why? Because he couldn't bear up under the burden of sin. He couldn't stand the bondage of sin. This man had been an alcoholic much of his life. He had been trying to escape for much of his life from the burden of sin and from the bondage of it, but he couldn't. And then when the burden became unbearable, this man in desperation took his own life. And listen, that's not just happening out there to someone who's not Christian. That's not just happening to someone who is raised in a land that's gone foul. It's happening all over this whole earth. People are destroying themselves right and left. I wish he had heard what Isaiah said. I wish we could have gotten to him with Isaiah's message. Look at it. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we thought he was stricken by God and afflicted and smitten. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. I wish he had understood that passage. Had he understood that God takes our burden of sin and the bondage of sin, had he realized that God takes that and has laid it upon himself as he died on the cross for our sins so that we don't have to bear those any longer. Had he realized that 20 or 30 years ago, maybe he never would have gone into the habit. Had he realized it this past week, he wouldn't have gone and taken his life. I'm sorry that he didn't see it. But let me show you something else that's in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah that I dare say you haven't seen and I haven't either. Look on over in the 10th verse and the 11th verse. And listen to what he says as is the result of this death, this crucified Messiah. Yes, it talks about his grave being made with the wicked in verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Then look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Do you know who the offspring of this murdered Christ is? Who is the offspring of this murdered Christ? You are. We are. The church is the offspring of the crucified Messiah. Look what it says about it. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. But look again in verse 11. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul, and he'll be satisfied. What is the fruit of the travail of the soul of the Messiah? The fruit of the travail of the soul of the Messiah is the church. It's the same figure that he used there in John 12:24, when he says that if he dies, he'll bear much fruit. You're the fruit of the travail of the suffering of the Lord. The church is. But look what it says. That was the result in the mind of God. When God looked down and saw the fruit of his crucified Son, when he saw you and me, blind, deaf, lame, halt, maim, black, white, rich, poor, babes, mature, whatever it may be, when he looked down and saw us, it says, he was satisfied. In other words, he said, when he saw the church, it was worth it. It was worth it. I don't understand it. I don't understand it. But what I'm trying to show you today is that God's attitude toward the body of Jesus of Nazareth, toward the church, is that he instituted it through the death of his own Son, because there wasn't any other price that could be paid. And then when he saw it and went through that rending experience of his own Son on the cross, where he turned his back upon him and heard him cry out, God, God, why have you forsaken me? And then he saw springing up all over the earth people like you and me. And when he saw that fruit of the suffering of his own Son, then he said, oh, that was worth it. Yes, that was worth it. I wish this man could have seen that. But he didn't. He'll go to the judgment without God. And I'm not condemning, I'm just simply saying that he was not a part of Christ. I wish he had seen Isaiah. I wish he had seen the church that sprang up from the crucified Savior. Without the cross, there's no church. No church, no cross is all Isaiah is saying. A crucified Messiah, yes, but it results in a church springing up from that blood. Well, there's a second thing. And that's simply this. Without the cross, there's no way that God would have brought it into existence. And I'm talking about it in terms not now in the sense of God's part. God's part had the cross at the center of his initiation of his reconciliation of us. The cross was at the center of it. But look at the response, the human response that he wants from us. I wonder what'll be at the cross or at the center of that. It's the cross. At the center of man's response to the message and to the fact of the death of Christ, at the center of that response, God has placed the cross. Now listen to it. There's no other response that he wants from you except a cross-oriented response. All of the examples, whenever the gospel of Jesus was preached, whenever this good news was made known, that you don't have to bear your sins anymore, you don't have to bear up under that burden, you don't have to carry that burden or be in that bondage. When that message was sounded and trumpeted throughout the whole world, people began to spring up here, there, and yonder. 3,000 on the first stalk came out, and then there were individuals. And you can cite whatever example you want to cite. You can go to Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 16, Acts 14, Acts 18, Acts 22. It doesn't make a difference where you go or how long you look. You're going to find the same message preached, that Jesus of Nazareth is God's propitiation for your sins. He's God's mercy seat. He's God's demonstration of the blood atonement to the world so that they don't have to bear their sins. He's provided them a sacrifice, and that's been exalted and held out to you and me. And God says, look, here it is. It's in the cross of Jesus Christ. He died for you. You don't have to die. And when that message was sounded forth, then people's hearts were touched. They were overwhelmed with the goodness and the love of God. They surrendered to it. They surrendered to his demand that they turn their lives around. They repented of their sins. And then there was this peculiar, foolish rite through which every one of these worthless humans went. And it's this thing of baptism. Yeah. Every time. Not an exception. In Acts 2, the people were told when they asked, what must we do? They murdered Jesus. They were the ones that asked. Then Peter said, repent and be baptized. And then you can flip on over to almost the last part of the book of Acts, and you find the Apostle Paul, who was at one time a persecutor of this bunch, he was being told by Ananias, Paul, what are you waiting on? Get up! Be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And then all in between, those are examples of the eunuch and of the people of Samaria and the people of Greece and of Macedonia and all these places. You find people coming to this great realization that God has done this for us, and then they all, for some reason or other, go down to a riverbank or to a creek or to one of the pools or to a transformed baptistry or whatever it was, and they go through this silly rite of being buried in water. Did you ever wonder what a person from outer space would have thought or would think as he sees us in one of our baptismal services? Think about it. What would he think? I think he'd be very mystified. I think the expression on his face would be something like this. What in the world are you doing? Going through all that, and here's this lovely hair and all pretty and everything, and then they bury that in water and she comes up looking like a drenched rat. What is it? One day in New Zealand, before we had any place to baptize anybody, we had to go down to the rivers or the creeks or the ponds or places where they had dug rock out and they'd formed these lakes and all. And we went to one place until we got a better place. It was called the Groins. And why, I don't know. But nevertheless, that's where we were baptizing people. And one night, the church went out there. Boy, we were there in full number. The lights were shining down on the water. And we went out into the water to baptize. And we baptized, I don't know how many people that night. And lo and behold, we heard a bubbling. And here came a scuba diver. When he saw what was going on, he nearly drowned. He took his mask down, and you've never seen such a puzzled expression in your life as that fella had on his face. But we didn't care. There were other people around there that were with him, and they were watching him, and then they kind of laughed at us, but we didn't care. We were standing there as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had been crucified for the sins of the world, and who had been raised for our justification, and we were now burying a person according to his commandment. I didn't design it. The Lord knows if I'd designed it, I never would have designed it like that. I wouldn't have had enough sense to, but I wouldn't have had maybe some other things. I wouldn't have had enough humility to design something so simple. I'd have done it upright. Not the Lord. He just simply says, if you want to be a part of me, you're going to have to become a part of my death. And in the death of Jesus Christ, we see it focused in this rite of baptism. And we see people who come with penitent hearts, having been crucified and then having buried that old man and then being raised to walk a new life. And the explanation of it is found in Romans, the 6th chapter, when he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? And there it is. There's the explanation for it. And if this man from outer space or the scuba diver from the world below, if he had asked, what are you doing? We would have been safe in saying, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And that's the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And brethren, if the gospel of Jesus Christ is too proud And if your acceptance and your concept of the gospel is too proud to include in it this very holy, lowly, humble rite of baptism, then you've got the wrong message, because you're too proud to accept the cross. And if preaching about the cross, and if preaching about baptism, and if preaching about the essentiality of it to a person's salvation, if it rubs you the wrong way, then you're going the wrong way. You're headed in the wrong direction. There's no way of getting into the church of the Lord without going through the cross, and that cross is situated right slap in the middle of the rite of baptism. And you can't get to the cross without getting to the death of Christ, and you can't get to the death of Christ without going through baptism, and you'll never get through to the church without going through both. It's there. No cross, no church. Either in the purchase price or in your response. In the purchase price, no cross, no church. In the response, no cross, no church. And then finally, the third qualification of it, or the third powerful principle, is this: that without the cross of Jesus Christ, there is no divine identity for the church. No divine identity, Jimmy, without the cross. That's where we get our identity. This is said by Jesus in this statement here. When Jesus said, except a seed fall into the earth and die, it abides by itself alone. But if it dies, then it produces much fruit. Do you know what comes out of a fruit? Do you know what comes rather out of a wheat seed? What springs up out of a wheat seed? Pumpkins? No. Watermelons? No. Wheat. Wheat comes from a wheat seed. Wouldn't you be surprised if you were to plant a wheat seed and get a pumpkin? Well, you would. You'd make agricultural history. But you wouldn't make it, because that's not what you'd ever get. What do you get when you plant a crucified Christ? Brethren, you get a crucified church. That's our identity. And any congregation of God's people, and I don't care how many points of identity you may lodge and say and identify with in the church, I don't care whether you can establish your name and your worship and all these points of identity, if you've got a body of people who do not essentially and basically and fundamentally and initially and ultimately represent and recognize and resemble a crucified Savior, you don't have the church of the crucified Savior. Because when you get the crucified Savior buried, you're going to get, as a result, a resurrected crucified church. And any body of people that doesn't bear in itself the marks of the crucified Savior in their lives, if this isn't what characterizes your life, may I just say humbly but very strongly, you're not the followers of Jesus Christ. That's the initial characteristic that Jesus is talking about here. Whenever the grain of wheat was buried, that grain of wheat produced people just like the grain of wheat. Oh, not perfectly. There's first the grain, then the ear, then the full-grown grain in the ear, and all that. But the basic characteristic is that it looks like Jesus Christ, the crucified Savior. Romans, the 6th chapter and verse 17, puts it in another figure. You may take exception to this application, but I think this is what it's saying. In Romans, the 6th chapter and verse 17, after stating that we've been baptized into the death of Christ, verse 17 says that, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Another translation says you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine to which you were committed, I believe it says. The thought here, the word for form, or his translated here standard, implies a mode. A mold, a form. Do you understand the principles of a form? This whole building, much of it was built by form. These pillars were built by forms. That horizontal pillar over yonder across the fellowship door, that thing was built by a form. And I saw the fella build it. I knew what he's building. I'm up on this architectural stuff. I knew what he's building. I didn't know how long to leave it, though. I kept wanting him to take it off. I wanted to see if it was right. I want to see if it did right. He said, you've got to wait. You've got to wait till it sets. You've got to wait till it matures. You've got to wait till it takes the form of that form. All right? So I kept waiting, and I'd pace back and forth. And for 2 or 3 weeks, he kept it up there. Because the principle is that concrete's going to be poured in there. And then if you'll leave it long enough until it takes the form of it and let it solidify, then you've got the thing looking like that into which it was poured. I think that Jesus Christ is saying here, as he talked about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, and then he watches believers as they come in penitent heart, as they're coming poured into this baptismal mold, which is simply God's way of saying again the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And then we come and we say, we want that. God says, all right, then let me have you, and I'll pour you into this mold. And we're poured then into the death of Jesus Christ as we're poured into baptism, and then we come out looking like the cross of Jesus Christ. I believe that's the figure that he's using in Romans the 6th chapter and verse 17. Who do you look like? Do you resemble the crucified Lord? That's what he's after. No cross, no church. Either in the purchase price or in the entrance into it, no cross, no church. Or in the identification of it. Brethren, unless we've got the identification of Jesus Christ as the crucified Lord stamped on us as you'd have a form stamping upon a fluid substance, its likeness, then you don't really have the church of the Lord. Oh, you can play religion, but we won't have the church of the Lord without a crucified Christ being our life, to where it's no longer we that live, it's Christ that lives in us. No cross, no church. And if you didn't get anything else that I say this morning, get this. The church is inseparably bound up with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you kick the church, you're kicking a man who died for you. You can just count on it. Don't talk to me about ridiculing the church. Don't talk to me about the hypocrites in it. Don't talk to me about the imperfections of it, or the moles, or the warts, or anything else. Don't talk to me. You kick that body, and you're kicking that man that died for it and gave his life for it. It's just that simple. And you lift it up and exalt it and raise it up and love it and care for it, and you're lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how important the church is. No cross, no church. And we're asking that you be a part of that church today. That's all we're here for. We don't want to do anything else. It's so magnificently beautiful. If you want to be a part of Jesus of Nazareth, you'll have to be a part of his church. There isn't any other way. Would you come today while we stand and sing and make that confession while we stand?
I'm a people by the way of the cross. There's no other way.